Colossians 2 verse 8 is our text this evening. Colossians 2 verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beloved, the New Testament warns believers to beware of various parties and sins. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to beware of Alexander the coppersmith, because he did us much evil. Jesus warns, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which leaven was hypocrisy and hypocritical teaching. Beware of the scribes, because they desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the best places in the synagogues. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, beware of false prophets, and spoke about wolves in sheep's clothing. More generally, he even taught us to beware of men, because they will deliver you to councils and have you scourged. In Luke 12, he warns us, beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist in the things that he owns. And now here, in our text, we're told to beware of philosophy, or more specifically, those who would deceive us through philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And the most obvious question, first of all, is, what does he mean by philosophy? And if I'm not into what I perceive philosophy to be, well, surely I'm not in any danger. I don't need to listen to this exhortation or this sermon. And how big an issue is it? How serious is it to err in this regard? Let's consider. Beware of philosophy. The meaning, the reasons why we should beware of philosophy, and the danger, what will happen to us if we're not wary of it. Beware of philosophy, the meaning, the reasons, and the danger. What then is meant in the first instance by philosophy in Colossians 2? What does it include here? And this is a bit of a review for us all, because it includes, first of all, the Jewish ceremonial laws, including circumcision, mentioned in verse 11, the Old Testament food laws, maybe with some other additions, and the Jewish religious calendar. Verse 16 says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days. Second, philosophy here includes angel worship. Verse 18 speaks of that. And asceticism. Verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. The Jewish ceremonial law, angel worship, and asceticism. You can't touch this, and you can't eat that, and you can't taste the other thing. Are these, the Christian will ask, are these issues in our day? And the answer is, all of them are. Judaizing, that is, reverting back to whatever extent to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. There are all sorts of groups urging, for one reason and another, that we follow the Old Testament food laws. There are churches, many of whom even have it in their name, that are Seventh-day Sabbatarians. They don't honor the Lord by worshipping Him on the first day of the week, the Resurrection Day. And there are others who believe it to be very trendy and highly religious to observe Jewish feasts. If we think of angelology, you have Dionysius the Areopagite and a whole tradition within Roman Catholicism, including praying to angels for guardianship and protection, and the attraction of the whole New Age nonsense. And if we come to asceticism, one only has to think of the century-long devotion to monasticism, monkery and nunnery in the Roman Church, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, increasingly in Anglicanism, and there are, shame to say it, some supposedly reformed monks. And if we stay with asceticism and touch upon the food practices in our day, and for many it serves as a religion, an intrinsic moral component in their life that makes them feel good about themselves and virtuous, vegetarianism and veganism. Now if you say, okay, these three aspects of philosophy mentioned in the passage, yeah, I can see that they're relevant, but is there any one group out there that combines precisely these things mentioned in Colossians 2? And the short answer is, not that I'm aware of, although who could be aware of everything that goes on under the sun? Some of these things are found in combination in Roman Catholicism, and there are these errors, and then there are other errors, and they combine in various forms according to time and place over history. So philosophy here, in this context, includes angelolatry, that's the idolatrous veneration of angels, asceticism, touch not, taste not, and Old Testament ceremonial laws. That's the context for philosophy here. This is a bit different, I dare say, from your understanding of the word philosophy. Philosophy today, and you can look it up in a dictionary, it would include aesthetics, which is the theory of beauty. What makes something beautiful? It covers ethics, or morality, distinguishing between right and wrong. It includes epistemology, the theory of knowledge. How do we know? How do we justify our knowledge? How do we know that we know? It includes logic, the art of reasoning correctly. It includes metaphysics, which simply means those things which are beyond physics, the knowledge of things which can't be reached merely by our five senses. And then we have the philosophy of education, the philosophy of history, the philosophy of language, the philosophy of law, the philosophy of the mind, the philosophy of psychology, the philosophy of religion, the philosophy of science. We have political philosophy, we have social philosophy. Now you don't need to remember all those technical terms. It's enough if you grasp the idea that there's a subject called philosophy and it touches on various aspects. Now Colossians 2, from what we have seen, includes other elements which are not commonly thought of as philosophy today. It includes more religious ideas, the Old Testament ceremonial law, angelology. You typically don't study angels in the philosophy department today. It even includes dietary issues, the Old Testament food laws, and asceticism. You mustn't taste this and you can't touch that. Some of you will know that the word philosophy comes from two words stuck together, wisdom, the Sophie bit at the end, and love, the philo bit at the start, the love of wisdom. That's what philosophy is by etymology, the love of wisdom. And I say here, we have the modern use of philosophy, the technical sense, the university subject, and Colossians 2 would add to it a religious dimension, and even here, a dietary dimension. And this is wisdom, according to the pagans. And this is the love of wisdom. We need to go further, though, in understanding what philosophy means in our text, because historically, including in the days when this epistle was written, philosophy was understood more widely and broader than we have seen so far. Philosophy is not only, in the first century, what we understand it to be in the 21st century, but it's also religion and diet. Colossians 2 brings those things. But philosophy in the first century included what we today would call science. Chemistry, biology, physics, and zoology, and so on. Science. That's included in the idea of philosophy in our text. And in the first century AD. And it comes in this text, like various products you can buy in shops, with a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. What instances of philosophy are there of which we must beware? Well, there's the philosophy of atheism. That is, the philosophy which proclaims there is no God. You need to beware of that. That is a destroyer. There's the philosophy of materialism, which simply means, think of the word itself, that everything is matter, materialism, matter and motion. And if you embrace that philosophy, then there is no immaterial soul or spirit in man. There is no afterlife. There is no heaven. There is no new creation. And there is no God, because materialism teaches that everything is matter, and God, by definition, is spirit, which is not matter. There's the philosophy of skepticism, which says there is no absolute truth. That's very popular in our day. Or if there is an absolute truth, you have no way of knowing it. And even if you did know it, you wouldn't know that you know it. And the Christian says that militates against God, because God is a God of truth, and the believer is assured of the truth by the Spirit of truth within us. There's the philosophy of Platonism. You've probably heard of Plato. And amongst the many errors of that system is the idea that there are all sorts of intermediaries between God, or as he would say, the good or the true or the beautiful, and man. Emanations, waves that reach man. But Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. So if someone seduced into that philosophy, as many were, especially the days which Paul wrote, he could not grasp the truth about Jesus Christ. You'll also have heard of Aristotle, the philosophy of Aristotelianism. And one key factor of Aristotelianism is the distinction between a substance and its accidents. And it was that philosophy which was tied in to the blasphemy of transubstantiation. Because the bread of the Lord's Supper, a Protestant looks at that and says, well, it's still bread. Ah, the accidents, the outward appearance is bread, but underneath, it's really the body, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ. And so that heresy could not even really have been reached without an earlier embrace by much of the church of the philosophy of Aristotelianism. In the Middle Ages, a number of people held that universals, like horse, it's just a name, just a word. And if you think through that philosophy, as a number of church theologians did, the truth of the Trinity becomes imperiled. Empiricism, another big intimidating word, but you understand it when I explain it. Empiricism, that philosophy teaches that all knowledge comes through the five senses: seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, tasting. But if you embrace that, how do you make sense of original sin? What about knowledge through revelation? The philosophy of idealism teaches that there is no objective creation. This is a particularly hard concept for 21st century people. There's no objective world out there. It only exists in minds. Your mind, or God's mind. But embrace that, and you will have trouble with the truth of creation. That God made a world outside of himself with real, objective existence. In the last century or so, many, especially students, embraced existentialism, which led to a new form of theology called neo-orthodoxy, which claimed, on the basis and working through these philosophical principles, that Scripture is not objectively the Word of God. It only becomes the Word of God in an existential moment when God, as it were, speaks through fallible, errant Scripture, a powerful word, and you live. But that isn't what the Bible says about itself. The Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't become the Word of God for you in a special little moment. Beware of philosophy. Now, I've spoken more or less about what you would think of philosophy in the main so far. Let's widen out philosophy to a broader, somewhat broader sense. Philosophy includes ethics, how we should live. What is the number one system of ethics in our Western world today? The one that's constantly being preached, shoved down your throat would be a better expression, though a bit crude. Political correctness. Political correctness is another philosophy. It's a theory of right and wrong and what makes a good person and a bad person. The Christian evaluation of political correctness is that it's far too low. What a paltry, pathetic standard. And it is completely man-centered, which damns it in the eye of a Christian. The Christian thinks my summary of ethics is the Ten Commandments. That's why it's in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's why it's a large chunk in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the standard of the new obedience. And the first commandment in my ethics is, I must have no other God than the true God. And political correctness, which says that every religion, no matter how crazy, must be honored and held as equally viable and good and just and wonderful, immediately has exploded. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. In political correctness, you can't say a thing about this group or that group or the other group, but you can take God's name in vain all you like, And that's never a word said about it. But if you make a joke, which may not be the most advisable joke, may not even be the greatest joke in the world, may even be inappropriate, may even be sinful, then the whole roof will collapse on you as if you have committed the worst possible sin. And we say, what about a sense of proportion here? As well as the real issue of sin. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Political correctness has no interest in that. The seventh commandment about sexual purity only between one man and one woman in the bond of marriage. Political correctness hates that with a vengeance. And the Christian says that God's law is summed up. This is real ethics in loving the one true God with all your heart, soul, strength and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself for God's sake. And this political correctness as a system of ethics is such a weak, idolatrous, useless thing that the Christian says, is that the best you can come up with? Oh. Well, beware of this philosophy, lest it take you away from the real ethical system and the good life which is prescribed in Scripture. And if you want another system of ethics, what's right and what's wrong and what's good, there's hedonism, which comes from a Greek word which simply means pleasure is the number one thing to be sought in life. And hedonism, that fancy word for the idea that you've got to seek yourself and your own pleasure and whatever makes you feel good, is the operative philosophy, the operative ethic in our day, though not 10% of the people who live with that view and practice that view actually know that's what they call it. Hedonism. But Scripture damns the idea, let us eat and drink and be merry, as paganism. The penultimate verse of Ecclesiastes states, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. Philosophy, as understood in the first century and still by many today, includes the theory of politics. Imagine for a moment you dream the dream of communism, whereby everybody owns the means of production. And there are no rich and no poor. Everyone is to have the same standard of living, which has never even been achieved or even near in the communistic countries. But rather, some get filthy rich and the rest get even poorer. But if you buy into that dream, you'll be sucked into atheism, because communism is atheistic. And your dream will turn into, as it did behind the Iron Curtain, a nightmare. Let's say you don't like the state under which you find yourself, and you are more and more drawn to revolutionary politics. The heroic Che Guevara sort. The freedom fighter. And then as a Christian, you're on a collision with the truth, because Romans 13 says you must honor the powers that be. Or, as a young person, which has happened in Northern Ireland with many, you get sucked into paramilitarism. And you think it's the height of courage and bravery to fight for your side of the community and shoot the opposition political grouping. And if you wander down that line as a Christian, then you ought to remember the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Or if as a young person, you can make fine distinctions and argue your point well, and you're attracted to law, a valuable profession, you must also remember there that Scripture requires the death penalty for capital offenders. Now, you wouldn't be able to impose this, you wouldn't be able to advocate this, but the very least you should do is to hold it. But But this is what the scripture says. Murderers, for instance, ought to be executed. But the philosophy of our world is, especially modern left-wing ideology, and the Pope, who never changes his views apparently, and the Roman Catholic Church, which is semper idem, always the same, and which murdered hundreds of thousands of Christians, now claims that it's opposed to the death penalty. Violently opposed, at least violently ideologically opposed to it. Or if you're into the study of man, anthropology, the technical term. What is man? Central to man in worldly thinking is that man has free will. He's basically good. But you mustn't be swept away by that philosophy, because scripture says there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Romans 3. Philosophy includes, in the broad sense we're dealing with it in Colossians 2, psychology. Psychology is the study of the soul, man's soul. Although many psychologists, if not most, don't believe that man actually has a soul. But how can you study man's soul if you don't believe in original sin? And if you don't believe that man is guilty before God for the fallen Adam and for all the actual transgressions? And so much of psychology is engaged in the removal of the sense of guilt. It's somebody else's fault. You feel the way you do, and you did what you did because something bad happened to you in your youth. It's a hereditary weakness. It's a chemical problem. You don't have to feel bad. You don't have to change your behavior. All the while, grace and the forgiveness of sins are excluded by definition. That would be unprofessional. And yet you're dealing with the soul. You're dealing with the conscience. You're dealing with an individual and his heart, made originally in Adam in the image of God, that one day will stand before God on the great white throne of Jesus Christ. Repentance, faith, these things mean nothing. Jesus Christ. You need to be careful if you're studying such a subject. You need to be very careful too if you put yourself in such hands and allow wrong ideas to lodge in your head, which will militate against Christian concepts of sin and guilt and forgiveness and God and judgment and conscience. What about sociology, the study of human society? Well, the Bible orders human society with the father being the head of his wife and the father being the head of the home. And scripture teaches in Proverbs and Hebrews 12 the loving corporal discipline of children in seeking their holiness before God. But sociology says that this is the perpetuation of violence. And this is a major factor in why violence rages in our societies. As if the difference between an angry father pummeling his child into the corner and a loving father or mother instructing the child with regard to their sin, seeking forgiveness in the cross, as if there's really no difference. Oh dear. Oh dear. And the leading children's charities, as far as I know, are all urging a ban on all forms of parental discipline of their children that involve physical chastisement. These charities are not worth a penny. These are the charities which, if you support, you could be supporting the cases which they may take against parents in this church or other churches for obeying the word of God. Then there's the philosophy of feminism. You know what Scripture teaches on marriage and the family, and it's not what feminism teaches. And it's a great slur on women that for them to be happy and to be fulfilled, they need to be more and more like men. Men aren't your standard. Scripture is your standard. Be the man or be the woman that Scripture says. A man doesn't have to become a woman, and a woman doesn't have to become like a man to be fulfilled. And then feminism ultimately leads to the push, the unholy, nasty political push for women in church office, which is clear contrary to the Word of God, despite decades of top theologians and scholars churning out article after article and book after book saying that this is justifiable, this is good, this is virtuous. No, it's not. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. And now we can go further into the biblical idea of philosophy, widen out yet more. Philosophy in the first century included what we today call astronomy, that is, the study of outer space, which in many people's mind is linked to the origin and nature of the universe. Well, we have the philosophy that the world started not by the creation of a good God, but by the explosion of a tiny, tiny, compressed pinhead. Wow. Philosophy, in the sense of the first century, included what we call geology, the study of rocks and their formation. The philosophy which undergirds, and philosophy is the right word, which undergirds, and that's the right word for geology, the philosophy that undergirds geology in our day is uniformitarianism. A river erodes its bed by so many centimeters or millimeters a year and deposits them further downstream or in the sea. Therefore, we can extrapolate that centimeter or those millimeters back to find the age of, and we can do that with every rock form. But if God says there just happened to be a universal flood, a huge catastrophe, which buried all sorts of things, then your philosophy is completely up the left, and you're making a massive blunder. And if you move to the whole area of biology, the underlying explanatory theory or philosophy is evolutionism. And Paul knew about evolutionism because there were ancient pagan Greeks who taught an early form of it, even in his day. And once you embrace that, you have problems with days 3 and 5 and 6 in Genesis 1 and the whole scriptural teaching on creation. There are philosophies which undergird even medicine. The basic idea of medicine, as we understand it, is that of saving and helping life. An extension, which is easy for a Christian to make, of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. But now, increasingly, especially outside our province, the medical practitioners are involved in promoting death, the killing of unborn babies, the killing off of older people who think they haven't much to live for or who don't want to live. We have the philosophy of environmentalism, which philosophy is based upon evolutionism, and for many is based upon pantheism. All is God. The philosophy is not, this is God's good creation, which he made in the beginning and which he will reform at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Our role is to be kings under him over the earth. And once you get caught up in that philosophy, you will have difficulty with more and more aspects of the Christian faith. We can even widen out philosophy to include fashion, because philosophy has its own idea of beauty. Beauty in our day is in externals. Beauty in our day, just see the undress, especially of women in high places in the fashion world. Beauty is that which is designed, because I can't see how you can put any other construal upon it, designed to evoke lust. Lust in the onlookers, pride in the one beautified, and envy in the poor ladies especially who do not have a figure like these semi-anorexic models. Crazy. 1 Peter 3 teaches us that the true adorning, especially here of women, is of the hidden man of the heart in a meek and quiet spirit. You'll have difficulty being a Christian model within that world. If you move to sports and keeping fit, which things have their place, of course, there are some who have these things on the brain. For them, these things are the be-all and end-all. And we're told to beware lest any man spoil us through philosophy, the love of wisdom, a thinking about the world and the parts in it, about ultimate realities and the good life that isn't biblical. So let's address more fully the problems with such philosophies. And philosophy here understood in the narrow sense, the way you understood it before you entered the building, and the broader sense as it was intended in Colossians 2 and the first century AD. Well, such philosophy and philosophies in the areas where I explained their errors and with regard to other errors that I don't have the time to mention. Medicine, for instance, is incredibly useful, but we oppose that part which believes we ought to kill babies. Such philosophies, with regard to their errors, and some of our holy errors, like atheism, according to our text, are vain deceit. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And there is one definite article in the Greek that embraces both the word philosophy and the phrase vain deceit. So if the sense is, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, comma, even vain deceit. And the error of such philosophy and philosophies, these errors are deceit. And some of the lies are that doctors should kill certain classes of people. That everything is matter only. That no one can ever know the truth. That there is no objective world out there. That life is all about pleasure. That we can take up arms against the state. That the loving smacking of someone's children is child abuse. That if you have it, flaunt it. That man is an evolved mollusk. That the death penalty for murderers is cruel. Philosophy and vain deceit. These things are lies. And when the text calls them vain deceit, it means their lies are empty, futile, and pointless. These philosophies and lies don't bring any real knowledge or wisdom, no matter how much they're touted to the sky. These philosophies do not bring peace to the heart of man, because there is no peace, saith our God, to the wicked. These lies are vain because they do not make God change his mind as regards the truth. These things are futile because they lead man deeper and deeper into sin and into hell. And on the last day, God will assert the truth and punish terribly all those who rebelled against him and his truth. And now go back to the word philosophy. Remember what it means. Wisdom and love, the two parts. Philosophy is, by its etymology, the love of wisdom. And so what man calls the love of wisdom, Scripture calls vain deceit. And in his blindness, man's wisdom is vanity. And his wisdom is deceit and lies. He loves lies and deceit, and he loves vanity as if it were his wisdom. This is total depravity from another perspective. And of course, there is a lot of pride here because man is proud of his wisdom. Look how much I know. But it turns out that he's only proud of what are vain lies. He thinks that he has achieved something. He thinks that he has ruled out the true and living God, and that no man with a brain could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so, thinking himself to be wise, he became a fool. Our text says that we must beware lest any man spoil us through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. The word tradition simply means handing down, from person to person, from generation to generation, handing down to people and generations through books and lectures and other forms. And all of these vain deceits of philosophy are the traditions of men, handed down to us by what the world counts as the great ones. Charles Lyell, Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Sigmund Freud, Soren Kierkegaard, Jean-Paul Sartre, Simone de Beauvoir, the tradition of men and women. And when it says that these things constitute the tradition of men, they're saying man invented these things, not God. Fallen, totally depraved man and women invented them, not God, and contrary to God. And man, in his blindness and depravity, is the source and the perpetuator of all these ideas. These things are after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. And the word rudiments means the ABCs, sort of your basic alphabet, that which you start, or your 1, 2, 3, 4, your numbers, the things you teach a child. And so the rudiments refers to the basic building blocks, the starting core principles of knowledge. After the rudiments of the world, with regard to the word world, doesn't mean here the good creation. It refers to the world ethically, the world of fallen humanity, man's sinful culture and ideology. It's the world system of sin described in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, namely, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So all these philosophies are after the rudiments, what they're passing off as basic knowledge of the world, the human race as under the darkness of sin and the curse of God. And not, the text says, and not after Christ. And the word after in those three phrases, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ, after the tradition of men, means according to. It refers to the standard. The standard ought to be Christ. But the standard instead of these ungodly philosophies is totally depraved man in the darkness of his mind and the ungodly world rather than the Lord Jesus, the Judge and Savior. And this is a massive mistake. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is God's own dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, especially the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the one by whom all things were created. Heaven, earth, visible, invisible. Everything was created by him and for him and in him. Everything consists in him. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he may have the preeminence. Chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And man, with his foolish philosophy, wants to go and find wisdom anywhere else but in Jesus Christ, the wisdom of God. After our text, we read Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Here the two gross errors of man. He forsakes the triune God made known in Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters, and instead he cuts out for himself a broken cistern that can hold no water. And that's the sort of thing, if you do it really well, that will win you a Nobel Peace Prize. A new idea that'll fascinate at least for 50 or 60 years other unregenerate men until it's passed by as yesterday's theory. Because that's the history of man's ideas. And our text issues the warning of this great danger. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Lest any man spoil you. Lest your school teacher spoil you by getting you to believe anti-Christian ideas. Or a university teacher. Or an elder, or a minister, or your favorite author, or your boss at work, or your parents, or your brother, or your sister, or your cousin, who's never so smart, or your neighbors, or that likable guy on TV. And what is described in Colossians 2 verse 8 has happened time and time and time again in the church. Young people go off to university and they get spoiled through philosophy and vain deceit, and they never come back to the church. Older people who have a certain measure of intellectual pride and like to be seen to keep up with new ideas. Ministers and elders who get accused of teaching, oh, you're teaching that old Calvinism of centuries ago, who want to adopt a dash of novelty in order to appear knowledgeable and sophisticated. Church history is littered with these fools. Theological professors in universities and seminaries. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And that word spoil you probably doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't merely mean damage you. That dinner was spoiled by keeping it in the oven for 5 minutes too long. You could still eat it, but it's not as good as it would have been had you taken it out earlier. Spoil doesn't merely mean lead you into backsliding for a time. Bad enough as that is. And when it says, beware lest they spoil you, it doesn't mean either lest they come and rob you and take away your goods. The word spoil here is used in a military battle sense. It refers to the booty or plunder of war. And the booty or plunder that's taken in our text is not your sword or your shield, it's you. Beware lest any man spoil you, that is, take you as a captive, as a prisoner, off into bondage. A captive of war. A person with chains around his or her ankles, in bondage to vain deceit, to Satan and sin and death and the bottomless pit of hell. This is what Scripture teaches about those people who are fooled by vain philosophies. Charles Darwin, for instance, he knew the Christian gospel, held up as a great hero. Charles Darwin was taken into captivity by foolish ideas from his own mind and those of others, was enslaved, and unless God had mercy on his soul and brought him to repentance in the end, was carted away. And he whom the world loves, extols, was nothing but a captive. And we don't want anybody in the church being like that with any of these philosophies. And I could have mentioned more, but we haven't time. Beware. You're complete in Christ. You don't need any of these things. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we and our children may be watchful and wary, and that we may realize and enjoy our completeness and fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.